All right, if you got a Bible, you can turn to 2 Kings. We're mostly going to be in chapter 2, but we'll be in chapter 1 a little bit, and we're going to look at this story of Elisha and the bears. You probably have heard this story at some point, or if I can jog your memory a little bit of what it is kind of what happens, right, is some young children are nearby, and as Elijah walks by, and they call them Baldy or Baldhead or something like that, and so he curses them, and two bears come out and then eat 42 children, and then the story moves on. This is very brief, just kind of three verses, and it's a strange passage, right? It's one of these passages where most people look at it and go, okay, I don't know what to do with that, and so we kind of ignore it. I was surprised even looking, you know, even when you look at very theologically conservative scholars, they're generally embarrassed by this story. Kind of two of the commentaries I, you know, went to and pulled off the shelf, both kind of made excuses or apologies for it. We're like, yeah, we don't know why this is here. This is weird. Maybe this shouldn't have been here. This is kind of random. I don't know what to do with this. And they move on to something else. This is one that, you know, secular scholars or those who don't like the Bible will point to as an example of God's cruelty or why the Bible can't be true. And, you know, maybe some who do take it true go, yeah, you know, we got to be really careful. And maybe this is the Bible just talking about why we got to respect our elders or don't make fun of bald people or definitely don't criticize pastors. That's what people would say. I'm not saying that. I don't think that's exactly what's going on. Another explanation, some other possible explanations, none of these are ones that I hold to, but are other things I've heard people say is, well, you know, it's not small boys or young children. That's kind of a mistranslation. It should just be young men, right? They're 12 to 15, so they're not little babies. They're at that time, they're basically men, so that's okay. Which, I mean, that's better, but it's still not great. That doesn't, like, solve all the issues for me. That's also kind of a stretch. It does seem to be young. It could be 12, but it's not men that are in view. It's definitely some kind of children. Some argue, well, you know, they're not actually killed. They're just like, you know, they survive. They just got mauled by these bears. Because if you look at the word that's used there, you can translate it different ways. And you could translate it split or breached or broken open. It's used a lot kind of throughout the Old Testament, a variety of ways. So it doesn't mean they were eaten or definitely killed, just, you know, chewed up a little bit. So that's okay, I mean, I guess, but it, looking at it, it seems pretty bad, so that doesn't solve the issues for me. Or some would argue, too, well, there's 42 of them, so it's a mob, right? They were all there, and they were going to kill Elijah. They were going to beat him up, and it was very violent, so that's why this was good and right that they you know, got a response this way. So those are the most common explanations that I've found for people trying to defend it, which, it's okay. It's something. I think there's a better answer here. I'll give you my answer at the beginning, and then I'll walk you as I'm walking through the Bible. I'll try to show you why I'm coming to this conclusion. I think that this story is in this place at the end of 2 Kings chapter 2 to establish Elisha as a prophet, that he is replacing Elijah, and it is showing the people that he needs to be respected and treated as the prophet of God, and with the same kind of respect they should have showed Elijah. I think that's what's happening. Now, there's some assumptions I'm bringing in here too, and these are assumptions that really I take to every single book of the Bible, every single story, is one, okay, this is true, right? What we read in the Bible, what everything is here, from the stories of Jesus dying on the cross or, you know, forgiving the adulterous woman, to passages like this. Okay, I believe this is true. I believe this really happened. I believe this is in God's word. I also think we need to believe that it's worthy of God, that it's not something to be embarrassed about, that whatever it does mean, even though I might not know what it means right away. I certainly didn't with this story reading it. But I do know it is, it's not something that shows God in a poor light, that it's something that reveals God's righteousness, his beauty, his mercy, his grace, that is worthy of his glory, if we understand it rightly. So that's an assumption that I'm bringing. Also, kind of assume that there's a reason it's here. Okay, every part of the Bible, especially in a book, is placed in a particular way on purpose. And I think it's not just there because the prophets wrote it that way or the authors wrote it that way, because the Holy Spirit intended it to be that way. If God is really ultimately the author of the Bible, God wanted every story to be in a particular order, not just because there's something chronological happening, although that's it a lot. But no, this story is meant to be here after this other story, before this, because there's some reason how these tie together. I had one preaching professor who would always describe it like every little section of Scripture is like pearls on a necklace, right? And so every pearl is all together, and then when you look at it, it makes this really beautiful necklace together. So, okay, this story, even this here, can't just pull it out by itself and look at it, and then it looks weird. It's connected. So if we can look at the connection, that'll help. Every story's got to point to Jesus, and studying it's good for us. Right? Okay. If studying every part of God's word is good for us, not just our favorite parts, not just the New Testament, even weirder parts like this that make us shake our heads. So these are the assumptions that I'm bringing into this story. And I think it's helpful, especially in hard places, just to remember this and to remind myself of this. I go, okay, this is here on purpose. This is going to point to Jesus. I believe this is true. This is worthy of God. There's a reason it's here. Studying this is going to be good for me. Let's study it and figure it out. So, back up and look. If we look at 1 Kings 1, I'm not going to read all of it to you, but we have, you know, a lot of 1 Kings is all about, you know, a lot of Elijah and his kind of ministry to the kings, but he is going to go away now, okay? He is going to be taken up into heaven on the chariots of fire, and that's going to take place in 2 Kings chapter 1. He's been told that he is not going to be here anymore. And as this happens, a lot of what this whole first chapter is about Elisha going to take over. Okay, so it's him going to succeed Elijah. So he's going to fill his place. But there's some interesting things that happen leading up to it. This is part of the important context. One, the current king of Israel, who, like almost all the other ones before him, is evil and bad, and he's sick. And so he tells his servants, hey, go inquire of Beelzebub in verse 2. Tell me, go inquire of those false prophets, find out if I'm going to die or not. And then they're like, well, why are we going to ask about them? Maybe we should ask that Elijah guy because he's still here. Like, oh, yeah, good idea. So, but instead of going to ask Elijah, he sends 50 messengers to go arrest Elijah to bring him to him. And Elijah calls fire down from heaven and kills the first 50. So he sends 50 more, and then he kills those 50, and then they send 50 more. But then the third group has learned and goes, please don't kill us. Here's why we're here. We know you're a man of God. They acknowledge Elijah's authority. So here's this is setting up important context. There are people who are killed because they are not respecting the prophet. They're not respecting God. Okay, and so that happens there. So then he goes, tells the king he's going to die. But then the next part, So this part there is kind of all, is just important context, kind of setting it up. And then we get into chapter 2, so we're getting closer. In chapter 2, in these first 14 verses, they are going. Starts with the Lord's about to take Elijah up to heaven by the whirlwind, and so they're going to Gilgal. And Elijah tells Elisha, stay. You need to stay here. But Elisha asks, no, as the Lord lives and you yourself live, I don't want to leave you. And so they come. But then there's this interesting thing that happens repeatedly where sons of prophets come up to Elisha and say, do you know the Lord's going to take your master away today? And he says, yes, I know, be quiet. And then it happens again, where other prophets come out from Jericho and they say, do you know that Elijah's going to go up to heaven today? He's like, yeah, I know. Part of what's happening there, right, is they clearly are not, they don't think Elisha knows what's going on. Their prophets, or their sons of prophets, they have heard from what God is about to do, and they think Elisha doesn't know what's happening. So there's some already seeding some disrespect that's happening of him, of assuming that he doesn't know this great prophetic knowledge that they have. I think that's the kind of the best explanation for why this repeatedly happens. But so they do this, and then, you know, Elisha tells him, okay, you stay here. Elijah still doesn't want to go. Again, we have 50 sons of prophets who are nearby, and they stay too. And Elijah, as he walks up, he works this miracle. He rolls up his cloak, hits the water, water parts, and they can walk over on dry ground. So that's just what Elijah gets to do. And then when they part, Elijah asks, hey, can there be a double portion of the Spirit on me? He wants not just to be like Elijah, he wants a double portion of the anointing, a double portion of the power. Elijah kind of warns him, but says, hey, that's not up to me, which is a great response. Elijah doesn't assume he can pick who's going to be his successor or who's going to have his power. He said, this is up to God. So here's what's going to happen. He says, if you see me as I'm being taken up, then it will be. If you don't see me, it won't be. So Elijah doesn't make any decision. He says, okay, that's a hard thing. If God's going to let you do it, you'll see me go up and you'll see me and the chariot go up to heaven. Then you'll know, okay, God's going to let you. If you don't see it, then you know, no, God has said no. But so he doesn't say it. So the chariot comes and Elijah goes up and Elisha sees it. And then he sees no more. So Elisha has this individual personal experience of seeing the chariots of fire and the whirlwind taking Elijah up. So he knows, okay, I have been confirmed. I'm going to receive this power. God is with me. But that's private. Nobody else knows that he has seen that. So there's got to be some other public things that happen. So then the first thing happens, he takes his clothes, he tears them, and then he takes up the cloak of Elijah. So he takes his own cloak, rips it up, and now he's literally putting on Elijah's clothes, fulfilling him. He goes back to the Jordan River, takes off the cloak in 14, and strikes the water, saying, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? So he's not saying, you know, this is not him acting like he doesn't know where God is. This is him saying, okay, that God has confirmed me. So just as you were with Elijah, are you going to be with me too? And when he strikes the water parts to one side and the other, and he goes over. So he works a public miracle, splitting the waters, just like Elijah, just like Moses, miraculously showing more publicly, yes, he is a prophet. He is walking in the shoes of Elijah. So that happens there. So this whole kind of first 14 verses, right, is confirming and showing, not just, you know, we're excited about Elijah going up into heaven. No, that's a typo, but Elisha is the new Elisha. He is the new Elijah. Their names get confusing. Then we get this this other part right afterwards. This is why I think the sons of prophets don't really respect him before, because they don't listen to him here. They see him and they say, oh, spirit of Elijah rests on him. So they publicly say, okay, great. God's chosen you. You're just like him. And they bow and they greet him. But then they say, yeah, can we go find Elijah though? So this is kind of like they say one thing, but I don't think they really mean it, because it seems like they're saying, well, great, you're the new Elijah. But do you mind if we go look for the old Elijah? Because we kind of like him better. And Elijah says, no, you don't need to do that. And they urge him until he's ashamed. They're like, nah, I really think we need to look for Elijah, though. They refuse to listen. He's already shown that he's the prophet, and they don't want to. They want to go look. So they send 50 people out to look for him. And for 3 days, they sought him but could not find him. I think it's just foreshadowing the 3 days we later see with Jesus, but that's for free. But the main thing, then they come back and Elijah says, did I not tell you not to go? This is Elisha saying, I told you, you wouldn't find him and you didn't listen to me. So they were not listening to his authority, but again, it's kind of a public display of it. And so there are already some who haven't accepted it. And then in the next section, okay, right before 20, before we get to the bears, the thing that happens, men of the city come out and say, hey, the situation of this city is unpleasant. The water's bad and the land is unfruitful. So water's bad. So the land's unfruitful. It's not growing anything. Water's not really good for drinking. It seems later like drinking the water is leading to death and leading to miscarriages. And so Elisha works a miracle. They bring him a new bowl and he puts salt in it and then throws salt in the spring of the water and says, and heals it that way. Now, why does he do salt? The salt doesn't heal water, right? Salt doesn't fix it. That would be like the last thing you would do if, wow, this water is really undrinkable and bad. You know what we need? More salt in it. I think that would fix it. Okay. Elisha knows salt isn't going to fix the water, so why would he do it? It's to demonstrate the power of God. Okay, only God can do that. In a similar way, when Elijah called down fire on the prophets of Baal, he said, hey, dump more water over this. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, it does if you're trying to show off the power of God. So that's part of what Elisha is doing, is bringing in the salt. But he also says, thus says the Lord. Only prophets get to say that, right? So he is claiming to speak for the voice of God. And he's saying, I've healed the water. He just does it through prophetic word and says, for now on, there will be no death and no miscarriage from it. And the water's been healed. And we see in 22, to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. So here we have a public miracle confirming Elisha can speak for God. Elisha is working miracles. And this wasn't a one-time thing. This was only done through the power of God. And still till to the day whenever 2 Kings was written down later, this is happening, you know, it's getting recorded at some point after he's dead and gone, saying, yeah, that water in that city there, it's still good. That miracle still worked. His word has been true. So all of this, right, is just the lead up, and it's the important context before we get to this section here with we finally get to the bears. Right? And so Elisha is leaving after performing these many different miracles, after splitting the water, after seeing the chariot, after splitting the water, after telling the prophets, no, don't go look for Elijah, and they don't listen to him, and then we're actually healing the water in a land and in a place. He is going to Bethel. Bethel is very near where these miracles have taken place. Bethel is a religious center. That's a place where sacrifices are happening, where the prophets have often been, where the Ark of the Covenant has often been. This is a place where, even though Israel is filled with lots of sinners and idolatry, there's a lot of prophets already around this kind of, you know, this local area. These people should know, they should know God, right? They should be religious. They should be doing what is right. But as he's going up there, some small boys come out of the city and jeer at him, saying, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. And so what is happening there? Well, one, I think contextually, it's trying to show Elisha is the prophet. Elisha is the new Elijah. He should be recognized and treated as a prophet. These small ones, these young men, these small children, they are not treating him as the prophet, objectively. Okay, and not just are they saying, well, I don't know, I think we want to look for Elijah anyway. They are jeering at him and they are mocking him. Now, there's two things that's possible with this bald jest or attack. There's one, this could just be physical baldness. He is actually balding. And so they're making fun of his physical appearance. That could be, I think it's a little less likely because the king does describe Elisha earlier in chapter 1 and doesn't use that as a physical description. So I'm not sure that that is necessarily it. It also could be he is bald as a physical sign of his office as a prophet. It's possible, we don't know this explicitly from Scripture, but it's possible that the prophets would shave parts of their heads. If you think like medieval monks, right, they shave the middle parts of their heads to show that they're monks. That's a very common practice. It didn't just start in the Middle Ages. That went all the way back to the ancient world. Now we have in a number of different places in the Mosaic Law, particularly in Deuteronomy, God forbids his priests from doing this. He tells explicitly the priests, do not shave parts of your head. Do not shave parts of your beard. For me, he doesn't forbid prophets from doing it. So there's some who could see, well, maybe it's maybe the prophets did do it. Either way, I don't know. It is clear that they're mocking him. It also this go up. I don't think that is just them saying get out of here. It seems to be referring to what Elijah just did, where Elijah just went up into heaven. And so it seems like what they're saying is, yeah, why don't you go away like Elijah went away? Which is either they are hoping that he will disappear. They don't want his prophetic giftedness. They don't believe what happened to Elijah. However you want to interpret it, that it contextually seems to be a rejection of his authority and a rejection of his office as a prophet. Now, what we see again is further confirmation that he is a prophet and how he responds. He turns He sees them and he curses them in the name of the Lord. That is all Elisha does. Okay, now what's funny is this gets turned into secular stuff. Well, and then Elisha six bears on them. Okay, so you're acknowledging the miraculous nature of what just happened there, that Elisha, as a prophet of God, curses somebody and then bears come out. Okay, he didn't like have trained bears that follow him around. But what is happening is, as a prophet, he turns and he said, okay, you are rejecting the prophets, you are rejecting God, you're cursed in the name of the Lord. That is calling on God to curse them. And how does God respond? Well, if Elisha is a prophet, God would do something, which he does. And he does immediately. He sends out two bears or two she-bears from the woods and tears 42 of them. And then he goes to kind of be established in his ministry. But I do think it's important to note that it's not Elisha who brings out the bears. It is God who does this. And this is not the first time that animals kill somebody in Kings. In 1 Kings, this happens twice. There's two other places where there's one where a prophet is attacked by a lion and killed because he refuses to obey. God gives him explicit instructions. He doesn't listen. He gets killed by a lion. And then there's another place where somebody doesn't obey, doesn't listen to a prophet, and then they are killed by a bear. So contextually, kind of in 1 and 2 Kings, this is a common curse that was happening at that time. Why? Well, if we go to Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, that's one of the curses of the covenant, right? For those who disobey, one of the things that will happen is that wild animals will come and kill them more often. So I think because of the level of sin in the nation of Israel and Judah at that time, this is a curse that God is bringing more often. And so this is kind of part of what happens here. So kind of all this conclusion, again, what I think is that really, all of chapter 2, especially, but even we see in the beginnings of in chapter 1, is focused on Elisha being recognized as the prophet. This is not just an incident of, you know, an old person being insulted by a bunch of youths, or, you know, bald people being disrespected, and God just wants us to respect our elders. And we look close, and that doesn't seem to be what's happening. This seems to be very focused on Elisha being established as a prophet, and that needing to be kind of the through line for it. The whole chapter is really focused on Elisha getting the respect that he deserves. And it's not just that they happen to be calling him bald and that's mean. It's, hey, you are not respecting him as the chosen spokesperson, representative, as God. Now, connections to Jesus. So, hey, you got to take everything to Jesus. It does remind me of Jesus, the way he was disrespected repeatedly throughout his ministry. He was repeatedly mocked by the Pharisees, but especially and primarily we see it as crucifixion, where he is crowned in thorns and they put the robe on him and they spit at him and they blindfold him and say, prophesy, prophesy. And even as he is hanging and being crucified, the two men next to him are yelling and mocking and jeering at him. Until one of them comes to their senses and comes to faith before the end. But we see Jesus at that moment responds with incredible grace, responds with silence, responds with forgiveness. But there is a moment when Jesus returns for those who don't repent that he will bring judgment, and the curse of sin and non-repentance will come. And it will be far worse than bears. But okay, that's the way I think is the best way to interpret kind of 2 Kings 2 and in the story. I think just looking at the whole context really makes it a lot easier to see what's happening. If you zoom in just too much, it's like, this is really weird. Well, I don't know what to do. Well, yeah, if you just look at three random verses anywhere, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But if you zoom out a little bit, it's okay. Contextually, this seems to be, seems to make a lot more sense, but any questions? Yes, Audrey.
What happened if somebody other than a prophet said, thus says the Lord?
So in the law, it's not necessarily that specific phrase that is the one that the prophets say, but if anyone claims to speak in the name of God and what they say does not come true, they're to be killed.
Like,
yes. So that almost never happens because we have a lot of false prophets running around, but that's what they're supposed to do. Ideal.
Did the bear curse, the wild animal curse, go away with the mm-hmm. did that curse go away, or theoretically, like, that curse is still?
All of the curses and the blessings are established for the people of God and the nation of Israel, particularly, I think.
Orthodox Jews could potentially still believe that they could get attacked by violence.
They could, but they typically are interpreting all of those a lot more allegorically and figuratively than that. And especially what we would want to say, like, yeah, most of these went away, is because otherwise we can get really into the prosperity gospel of like, well, I'll obey and then God will bless me and I'll have a good harvest this year. I'm like, oh, I had a bad harvest. My kids must have sinned, or, you know, I did something wrong. Or maybe that's why it's so hot. You guys need to repent.
Yeah.
You can, but that is part of the curse, and it's part of the if you go back and look Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, really those two chapters will help you understand so much of the Old Testament. The curses intensify, and so I think that's not one of the first steps. If you don't repent, okay, then it's going to get worse. Okay, then you don't keep repenting, now you're going to have famine and you're going to get more attacked. Oh, you keep not repenting, now you're going to be in exile, you're not going to be in the land anymore. So those do seem just very particular just to the nation of Israel, which is then fulfilled in Jesus. So I have to follow. Good question, though. All right, let me pray for us. You have something else, you can pull me aside later. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you that you took the curse for us on the cross. And I thank you for your grace and your mercy and for your word, Lord. I thank you that your word is worth studying, it's worth wrestling with, and that's something that none of us fully understand. And I just praise you that you are a God who is bigger and greater and more grand than us. And yet you are worth all of our time and our effort, and our devotion and our love. And I pray that you would just revive our hearts, just help them to not grow cold, and just to continue to be amazed by you and your word, and help us to be more like Jesus. We just pray this in your precious name. Amen.